we're back in Ephesians chapter 2, and as we like to do, I want to read a portion of a verse and say a few words to the children who are here before some of them will be dismissed. They're always welcomed and encouraged to be in here for families that desire, but we also have a time with those that will be teaching God's word to them across the driveway in our other facility there. But I'd like to direct your attention to verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And as always, parents, please help your children to find this and to see this in God's word. Listen to this statement by God through the Apostle Paul in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God." Now, this is an amazing statement that is being made, and a very clear statement that is being made, that salvation is a gift of God. And the truth that we see in this, and really the central truth that we're going to be looking at in everything that we're going to see this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, is that salvation comes from God alone. That's the big idea. Salvation comes from God alone. There is salvation found in no one else, salvation found in nothing else but God and God alone. Now, one way that we might think about this, one illustration, it's not a perfect illustration, but a bit of an illustration nonetheless, is we think about in our state, and particularly here in Northern California, as we have been experiencing for some time, a lack of rain. We enjoy rain, and rain is a good thing, right? But if you think about it, rain only comes from clouds. Now, we know that ultimately, rain, of course, comes from God, and there's other processes that are at work in what God has built into creation. But in one sense, rain only comes from clouds. If you want rain, it's going to come from clouds. It's not going to come from bushes. It's not going to come from cows. It's not going to come from light posts or from cars. It only comes from clouds. That's the source of rain in one sense. And in the same way, in a far greater way, salvation, being forgiven of our sins and being made right with God, it only comes from God. There is no other source of salvation. And again, this is really the central key truth that is being driven home by Paul in verse 8, and even as he's going to go on with what he's going to say in verses 9 and 10 as well. Salvation is from God alone. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we probe into all the things that are revealed here in verses 8 through 10. So with having said that, we want to go ahead and dismiss some of the children. Any of those who desire, again, they're welcome to remain in here. But for those who desire, roughly grades 3 and below, make your way over to the other building there, and folks will be helping and teaching you God's word there as well. So blessings to you all. Well, let me go ahead and read the larger portion of the passage. I want to read verses 1 through 10 in Ephesians 2, just for us to be reminded again of the context in which Paul says these somewhat familiar words. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, most likely you're familiar with these words in verses 8 and 9 in particular. But I want to read verses 1 to 10, then I'll lead us in prayer again as we ask the Lord's help in looking at his word. So hear the word of our living God, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's holy and living word. Let me lead us in prayer again. Our glorious and holy Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself, and you have revealed the greatness of your grace and truth in the Lord Jesus Christ, even through your word. And Father, even as we hear these words that are familiar words and phrases to many of us, we pray that you would grant to us renewed understanding. And with our understanding of these truths, that you would likewise enable us to feel the weight of these truths all the more, and to see the glory of these truths all the more, the beauty and the wonder of your immeasurable grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may you be pleased to work among each individual that is here today. Those who know you through faith in Christ, that they might be strengthened and built up and equipped all the more in your grace. And for any here who don't know you, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you would be pleased to open blind eyes, to humble hard hearts, and to grant repentance and faith unto life, that those who have been separated from you might know the joy of being reconciled to you. Lord, I pray that you would help me in the proclamation of your truth to be faithful in what you have revealed, that you might be glorified in all of this. We thank you in Christ's great name. Amen. Well, as we come to, again, a passage that may be very familiar to many of us, and if it's not, pray that it would be and that God would press home the riches of all that he's revealed here. I'm reminded of the words of Alexander McLaren, a pastor who lived in another century, and he preached, and he had this to say about this passage. He says, quote, "Here are three of the key words of the New Testament, namely grace, saved, and faith. He says, once these terms were strange and new, now they are often old and threadbare. Once they were like lava, glowing and cast up from the central depths, but it is a long while since the eruption, and the blocks have got cold, and the corners have been rubbed off them." He says, "I'm afraid that some people, when they read such a text, will shrug the shoulder of weariness and think that they are in for a dreary sermon. But the more familiar a word is, the more likely are common ideas about it to be hazy. We substitute acquaintance with the sound for penetration into the sense. And so with these well-worn Christian terms, grace, saved, and faith, you have to come back to them again and again by meditation and thought, especially as to their bearing on yourself, in order to understand their significance and to feel their power." End quote. Let me just ask, even at the outset this morning, have these words become rather dull and barren for you, perhaps? Has the explosion of lava, as it were, has that subdued somewhat in your heart and mind regarding the wonder and the power of God's grace and his salvation and of what it means to believe on him? Well, as Paul expresses these matters in Ephesians chapter 2, his intent, his desire, even being led by the Holy Spirit in all that is being revealed, is that believers' love for Christ and joy in Christ and gratitude and praise for Christ might be all the more kindled and all the more strengthened in the knowledge of God and in the salvation that he's provided. Now, as we've been looking into this text for a few weeks now in verses 1 and 10, we've seen repeatedly, even as it's there in your handout, that the controlling exhortation of remember, as that term is expressed in verse 11 and verse 12, really informs the significance of everything that Paul is saying within this passage. And of course, what he's saying in chapter 2 is flowing from all of the things that he has been talking about in chapter 1 with regard to the infinitely rich spiritual blessings that God has given in Jesus Christ. And as Paul has ended chapter 1 by telling believers how he's praying for them that God would give a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, and God would open the eyes of our understanding that we might know God ever more fully. And that we might know the hope of his calling, that we would know the riches of his inheritance in his people, and that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe. On the heels of that prayer, he's now going on to talk about and to display and to exclaim the greatness of God's power in salvation. And he's drawing our minds, drawing the minds of his people up to remembrance of these great truths. That we would know, that we would never forget what it meant to be lost, what it means to be saved. And so in verses 1 to 10 in particular, Paul's expressing two clear focuses. In verses 1 to 3, he wants believers to remember the comprehensive hopelessness of our unconverted condition. And it's summarized by the term dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And that deadness was further expressed by enslavement to the ways of the world, enslavement to Satan himself, and enslavement to your own fleshly desires, and the myriads of ways in which that enslavement was expressed. That's what he's talking about in verses 1 to 3, the comprehensive hopelessness of our unconverted condition. And dead means dead, completely unresponsive, completely incapable of responding to God at any level on our own. Completely dead in sin. And then in dramatic contrast to that spiritual deadness, the second focus is to remember the powerful grace of God's unmerited salvation. And this, of course, is introduced in verse 4 with this amazing statement, "But God." In contrast to our condition, in our sin, dead, alienated, separated from God, enslaved to all manner of sin, God has acted. God has worked. God has intervened. And as we saw last week, that little phrase, "but God," is really a summary statement of the entire body of Scripture that God has given. Scripture is the story of the deadly works of man in sin, but God, but the mighty works of God in Christ. And that really is the essence of all that God has revealed in his word. The working of man in sin and man's futile, helpless, enslaved life in sin, completely incapable of pleasing God, completely incapable of obeying God. But God's intervention in Christ in accordance with his eternal design. And so this is what Paul is focusing on in verses 4 through 10. The great, powerful working of God's grace in the unmerited salvation that he has accomplished and given to his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you see there on your outline, there are two elements, two parts of this focus in verses 4 through 10. Namely, in verses 4 through 7, Paul explains this unmerited salvation. And this is what we looked at last week. As we see that God is rich in mercy, that he is great in love, that he is mighty in salvation in having made people alive in Christ, raised them with Christ, seated them with Christ. And all of this is a reflection of God being extravagant in his grace and his sovereign, eternal intention for the greatness of his grace to be displayed throughout all eternity. And that God's purposes in our salvation are not primarily for our benefit, they're primarily for his praise. We share in the benefit, we rejoice in the benefit, we glory in that, but it's ultimately pointing back to God in praise. And this is why, again, in chapter 1, even as Paul is expressing these great spiritual blessings in Christ, he says repeatedly that all of this is to the praise of God's glory, to the praise of his glory. And so in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 2, Paul is explaining this unmerited salvation in all of the riches of its dimensions with regard to the mercy of God, the love of God, the mighty working of his power in salvation, and the extravagance of his grace. And as he speaks about grace, then beginning in verse 8 to through verse 10, he really applies this unmerited salvation and shows us the significance of this salvation as it begins to work itself out in our lives. And you see two points there, and these are the two points that we're really going to focus in on this morning as it's expressed in verses 8 to 10. There's two points of application, two points of summary or conclusion and application in verses 8 to 10. Number one, salvation is the gift of God, therefore don't boast. That's what we see in verses 8 and 9. And number two, salvation is the work of God, therefore walk worthy. That's what's expressed in verse 10. And as we'll see, these statements that are made in verses 8 through 10 in many ways summarize everything that Paul has been saying up to this point, and at the same time, they introduce and anticipate things he's going to continue to be addressing through his letter. But let's look at these matters more fully, the application of God's unmerited salvation, the significance of these truths in the lives of his people. First of all, number one, salvation is the gift of God, therefore don't boast. Again, listen to what he says in verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So that no one may boast. What he is making clear here is that you are not the source of your salvation. And I'm not the source of my salvation. No one is the source of their salvation. God and God alone is the source of salvation. And it's important to understand and to be reminded, even as he speaks of salvation there in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." Salvation is understood in the context of the deadness, of the bondage that he has spoken of in verses 1 to 3. Salvation means a resurrection from the dead. It means a liberation from slavery. It means a rescue from condemnation. That's what we are saved from. God saves us from himself, from his own judgment. And Paul's emphatic point in verses 8 and 9 is that God gives salvation as a gift. He is the source of it. He gives it as a gift. It's not something that anyone can achieve or earn by their own effort. We didn't save ourselves. We could not save ourselves. And practically, the implication of that is, don't boast. There's nothing for us to boast about in any way. Now, just to probe into verses 8 and 9 a little bit more, just listen to the things that Paul says here as he expresses this. He says, first of all, we see that salvation is given by grace. This is very clear, very straightforward. "For by grace you have been saved." Now, as Paul addresses this thought in verse 8, he's really coming back explicitly to a statement that he made parenthetically in verse 5. As you look back in verse 5, as he is speaking of God's mercy, God's love, and against the backdrop of our being dead in transgressions or in trespasses, he says that we were made alive together with Christ, and then in a parenthetical way, he says, "By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved." And this is the thought, this is the truth, of course, that now in verse 8 he's picking up more fully. And we get this sense very much in the apostle's heart and in his mind. He could never get away from this truth that salvation is all by grace, only by grace, always by grace. And he wants believers to remember this because he knows we're so prone to forget. We're so prone to fall back on our own performance and our own abilities, and our own works and thinking that somehow this is what should solicit favor from God. And if we become overwhelmed by the insufficiency of our own works and performance, how easily we slip into discouragement and to despair, because we think, how could God love us? And Paul's whole point over and over and over again is, brother, sister, it's not about you. It's about God. It's about His grace. You're saved by grace. You're saved by grace. You're saved by grace. So he's developing this more fully now in verse 8. Now, understanding God's grace, how do we understand His grace? How do we define this? We've spoken of this many, many times. In its shortest sense, by way of definition, we can understand grace as God's unmerited favor. His unmerited favor. Meaning that He, of His own sovereign choosing, has determined, purposed, willed to be favorable towards us who don't deserve His favor because of our sin. It's unmerited. There's nothing we have done, nothing we could do to earn His favor. Now, to extend that just a little bit longer, I think another fitting definition, which I've heard from Jerry Bridges, really gets at the heart of what grace is. It's this, and we understand this even in the context of all that Paul's revealing in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. Grace is God's blessings in Christ to those who deserve wrath. Grace is God's blessings in Christ to those who deserve wrath. That is what God's grace is. It's not only withholding from us the judgment that is our due, but He's pouring out upon us spiritual blessings in Christ that we don't deserve, that we couldn't earn, but that He has poured out upon us in Christ. Beloved, this is God's grace. His blessings in Christ to those who deserve wrath, unmerited favor. You see, God's grace is not a response to anything in us that is worthy of His favor. It is His own sovereign choice to pour out His kindness upon us in Christ, the blessings that He's given in Christ. And of course, grace is a central theme in the entire letter of Ephesians. Of course, grace is a central theme in the whole of Scripture. That we would see, that we would know, that we would taste, and that we would live in the fullness of this grace. So Paul makes that emphatically clear. Salvation is given by grace. Another point that Paul makes very clear is that salvation is received by faith. And so he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And you see, you cannot be saved apart from believing. You must hear and understand the gospel as God has revealed in His word, and you must likewise believe on Christ through the testimony of God in the gospel. And when Paul says that we are saved through faith, he's speaking of faith being the channel, if you will, being the instrument by which we receive all of these blessings. It's through faith. And faith is indispensable to knowing God's saving mercies. We must believe on Christ. And faith, as we see it spoken of and illustrated over and over and over again in Scripture, it involves repentance from any sense of reliance upon ourselves and our own ways and complete dependence upon God's provision in the Lord Jesus Christ and the complete sufficiency of the work of Christ in living the perfectly righteous life that we could never live and in also dying in bearing God's wrath as a substitute in the place of all who would trust Him and to trust the merit of His work in His life and in His death and now in His resurrection and in His being exalted at the right hand of God. But dear friend, there is not the experience of salvation in anyone's life apart from believing. It's not just hearing the message, it's believing on Christ, it's repenting, it's trusting Him. This is absolutely indispensable. Paul made reference to this in the lives of the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 13, when he says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And there he's making reference to their conversion. They heard the word of truth, they heard the gospel of their salvation, and they believed in Christ. They believed on Christ. They placed their trust on Christ. And again, faith is absolutely essential. And this speaks to us, among other things, about the nature of true saving faith. You see, the faith that is being spoken of by Paul in verse 13 of chapter 1, the faith that he refers to in chapter 2, verse 8, is not just a casual affinity towards Christ. It's not just a curiosity or an interest in Christ. It's not just a nodding of the head, if that's all it is. It's a trust, it's a reliance, it's a dependence upon him, wholly and completely. This illustration has been used many, many times, certainly not original to me, but I think it does get to the point. You know, you can say that you believe that airplanes fly all day long, but it's not until you step through the entrance on an airplane and buckle yourself in the seat and the airplane takes off that your faith is really being expressed. And even though we don't understand, most of us probably don't understand all the inner workings and mechanics and aeronautics of what goes on with an airplane, we exhibit our faith. We express our faith that this machine is going to take us up into the air. And in similar fashion, again, no illustration is ever perfect, but in similar fashion, trusting God means a wholehearted commitment upon Christ and a trusting of Christ. And this is what Paul is making clear. It's all by grace. It's received by faith. You must believe in order to be saved. You must turn from your sin. You must trust Christ as he's revealed in God's word. But then the third aspect of what Paul is making emphatically clear, all of this is within this first point of salvation being a gift of God. The point that Paul's making emphatically clear is that all of this is entirely a gift of God's grace. It is all entirely a gift. And you see what he says there in verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And then he says, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Now, scholars throughout the history of the church have debated and written much about the term this in the middle of verse 8. What does the this, or as it is in some translations, that, what is the this or the that, what does it refer to? In other words, is Paul saying that grace is a gift? Or is he saying that faith is a gift? Or is he saying that something else is a gift? What is it that he's referring to? Well, I'm convinced and very persuaded that because of the whole context of what he is expressing, even as he goes on to emphatically say that this is not your own doing, it's not the result of works so that no one can boast, he's not simply referring to faith. He's not simply referring to grace. He's referring to the totality of God's saving work. He's saying all of this is the gift of God. God's grace is a gift. His salvation, which is the fullest scope of all of his provision, even the faith to believe, is all a part of God's gift. It's nothing that comes from us. And I think this is emphatic even as it's expressed in the Greek language, because as verse 8 and into verse 9 literally reads, it says this is not from out of you, and it's not from out of works. And then it says, of God the gift. In other words, there's an emphaticness that is being expressed that this is all of God. It is his gift. Nothing originates in us. Even the faith to believe is part of the gift of God in our salvation. We didn't just figure it out. We didn't just bolster ourselves. It's all a part of God's gift. And what's the significance of this and the reason of this? We have nothing to boast about. God's the one who has given the gift. And you see, true saving faith is supernatural. It's God-given. Hand in hand with the great blessings of the salvation that he has given, he gives the faith that enables us to receive it and to believe. It is all his gift, nothing of our own. Now, it's interesting, even in the unfolding of what Paul says in verses 4 through 10, remember it's in verse 5 that he speaks of God's work in having made us alive together in Christ, or together with Christ. And this statement and this truth of having been made alive together with Christ precedes the truth of the grace and the salvation being received through faith. In other words, beloved, we believe because God enables us. He makes us alive with Christ. And this is a truth that we see many other places in the New Testament as well. One such place is in the beginning of John's Gospel in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And there we read this: "But to all who did receive him," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And you see there, John is speaking of both the believing, which is synonymous with receiving. We receive Christ by believing on Christ. But even all of that is occurring because we have been born of God. God has moved. God has worked. God has sovereignly, powerfully chosen to save whom he has saved. And he's brought new life to us. And so again, the significance of all of this is that salvation is not earned or achieved through works, even the work of faith. We can't claim that as a work because that is part of God's gift as well. Not through any human effort, ability, or merit. There's no self-righteousness, no self-determination, no self-sufficiency, no self-assurance. It's all of God and all of his grace. And isn't it interesting to think about how our entire human existence as we live in this world is bound up with awards and prizes and merit and accolades and achievements and competition and accomplishment, and how we are so drawn to that. Why? Because we want to have something to boast about. We want to have something that we can hang our hat on and say, this is good about me. Paul says, no. God says, no. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're enslaved to the world, to Satan, to your own fleshly desires. If you believe in God, it's because God has made you alive together with Christ, and this is all a part of God's gifts. Salvation didn't originate from you, nor could it ever be produced by you. And it's not God's response to anything in us, but it's his free, unmerited gift to those who were spiritually dead. And again, this is Paul's point in all of this, as we see at the end of verse 9, so that no one may boast, so that no one can claim any proud, arrogant respect for why God has shown favor. To boast means to brag. It means to express confidence in oneself, to take pride in something that you are, or something that you could do. And it's interesting that of the 37 times that forms of this word are used in the New Testament, 35 of them are used by Paul. This was a central part in Paul's life. It was a central reality in Paul's teaching. And interesting, we know that from a human perspective, before Paul was converted, from a human standpoint, in terms of spirituality, he had a lot to boast about. At least we would think so. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3 and in other places throughout his letters about all of the self-righteous things he could have boasted about. From a human standpoint, he was morally upstanding. He's somebody that we would have looked at and thought, boy, if anybody is going to be close to God, there's a guy who's close to God. Profoundly disciplined, profoundly self-righteous, profoundly rigorous with all of his spiritual disciplines. And yet in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, you know what? I count it all as a big heap of manure, is literally what he says in Philippians 3. It's meaningless. It's nothing. It's worthless compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and knowing the righteousness of God in Christ, because Paul came to understand, as a result of God's mercy, that he wasn't righteous in and of himself and that he could never attain the righteousness of God. And so Paul, if anybody from a human standpoint, might have had something to boast about before God. Paul himself said, no, there's no boasting at all, either for myself or for anyone who's saved. And beloved, this is where God would have us to be, to recognize the immeasurable greatness of his salvation. Ray Stedman, who was a pastor over in the Bay Area for many years, he died quite a number of years ago, but he said simply, quote, boasting is deceiving yourself. Boasting is pretending you are something that you are not, end quote. Another commentator has said, quote, since there is no room for human merit, there can be no grounds for human boasting. The divine intention in providing salvation apart from any human effort or achievement is to exclude all human boasting. And then Charles Hodge has this to say about this matter. He says, quote, to all who have any correct understanding of God's holiness and of the evil of sin, this is understood intuitively. And therefore, a free salvation, a salvation which excludes all works as a ground of boasting, this salvation is the only salvation suitable for the relation of guilty people to God, end quote. What Charles Hodge is observing and rightly saying is that when you have a right understanding of God's holiness as revealed in Scripture, and when you have a right understanding of your own sinfulness in contrast to God's holiness, also as revealed in Scripture, it's then and only then that you understand you have nothing to boast about, and that all we can claim is God's grace and God's mercy and the gift, the free gift, the unmerited gift of this salvation that he has given to us in Jesus Christ. It's the only means that guilty people can relate to a holy God. And you see, if we're prone to boasting in our hearts, in our thoughts, often these things take place in the secret recesses of our hearts and minds, don't they? But if we're prone to boast in anything at all, it demonstrates that we really possess an ignorance both of the holiness of God as well as our sinfulness. Because if we really embrace the truth that we are dead, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And dear friend, if you're not in Christ, that describes you now. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are enslaved to the ways of the world, to the workings of Satan, and to your own fleshly desires. It's all of God's grace. Even as we know this, beloved, isn't it true how easily we're prone to boast or to think that it's somehow based upon our performance? And so many things that we can easily be tempted to boast in, even as Paul uses the plural form, not as a result of works, as if to suggest there is a limitless number of ways in which we think we can approach God on our own merit. So we're easily tempted to boast about our own abilities or accomplishments, our own resources, our own wealth, possessions, our own strength, be it physical, spiritual, mental, emotional, or whatever. Or we can boast about our work ethic, our reliability, our faithfulness, our own good deeds, our sacrifices, our giving, our benevolence, our own ministries and areas of service. We can boast about our church attendance or our Bible reading or our study, our prayers, our reading of Christian books, our listening to Christian music. Other aspects of knowledge and education and opinions. We can boast about our family background or our ethnicity and nationality. We can boast about how cool we think we are or how relevant we think we are. We can boast about our own morality, our own rules, our own connections and networks. We can boast about our church. We can boast about our convictions, our traditions, our commitment and dedication and discipline, our status and reputation, our job position and title, our experiences, our spirituality. We can boast about our faith. We can just go on down the line, right? But beloved, it's God. It's all of God. It is all of his unmerited gift. And thus, all the praise goes to him. All the praise goes to him. Boasting is excluded. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4. He speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. One of the statements I also love is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when Paul says this to Christians who are being prone to boast and be arrogant about different people that they're following, different spiritual leaders that they're clinging to, rather than exalting Christ. And Paul says this in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 of 1 Corinthians 4. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" There's a rhetorical question to ponder, right? What do you have that you didn't receive? The implicit answer is nothing. Everything you have, you received. He says, "If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" You see, beloved, we're saved by God's mercy, not by our merit. We're saved by Christ's dying, not by our doing. It is a gift, a free gift of God. And this is the point that Paul is driving home. And the response in place of boasting, even as we see it throughout the book of Ephesians, we could look to many other places in Scripture as well, is that there should be humility. Humility. Humility that is quick to praise God, even as Paul is praising God for the salvation. Humility that is quick to give thanks. Humility that is quick to seek the Lord in prayer. Humility that is eager to walk worthy. That's the right response as we grow in the knowledge of this unmerited salvation God has given and in the riches of the grace that He has lavished upon us because of His own sovereign kindness and His own sovereign choice. Well, of course, this leads to the question, if salvation is the gift of God, if it's not based on human works, then what place do works have in the Christian life? And that's a very honest, very legitimate question, and that's exactly the question that Paul addresses with what he says in verse 10. So this leads to the second main point, that salvation is the work of God. Listen to what he says in verse 10. He says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the place of good works in the life of a child of God. Our works are the fruit of God's work in us. That's the essence of what Paul is saying in verse 10. Our works are the fruit of God's work in us. And so we see these points being very clearly made and applied, that salvation is the gift of God. Salvation is the work of God. Now, just as we look in a little bit of detail at verse 10, notice how he brings this out. He first of all makes the point that God is the one who has been powerfully, it's God's creative power that's been at work in our salvation. Let me say it that way. God's creative power working in our salvation. And again, this is emphatic. We are His workmanship. We are His creation. The Greek word is poiema. We are His artistic masterpiece, if you will. And the point is that this is all God's design. It's all His initiative. It is all His power. And get this, beloved, not only in the work He is doing and working through individual believers, but also in what He is doing through His entire church. That's Paul's point. We, not just individual believers, but we collectively, God is at work in us and through us, forming and fashioning, designing, creating, conforming us to the image of Christ, all because of His creative power for the glory of His name. And every single one of us who belong to Him share in that. And how this so richly speaks to our identity. God's creative power in what He is doing. Now, Paul's going to speak of this also down in verse 15 of chapter 2. Look at what he says, that in and through the work of Christ, who is our peace, as he speaks of in verse 14, he's brought about this peace and made us both one. He says in verse 14, having broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And that speaks of God's creative power in Christ. He makes reference to this again over in chapter 4, in verse 22 through 24. With regard to how we're to grow, how we're to live, how we're to walk as God's people. He says in verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, speaking of God's creative power in Christ. And to speak of God creating is another way of talking about what God has done in making us alive with Christ. Remember when God created everything, as we read of that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, remember God created everything how? By simply speaking into existence that which did not previously exist. And that's exactly what God does, is he brings salvation into people's lives through Christ. He gives life where there was death. He brings spiritual life where there was nothing previous. It's all his creative power. And oh, the wisdom, beauty, and glory of his creative power. And beloved, if you are in Christ, if you are believing in Christ, you have been brought into this. And you're a part of this, and you're a reflection of God's creative work, and he's continually fashioning, shaping, molding you as he's designed to do through his word and by his spirit and in connection with other believers. And that's why our life together as his people is so vital and so important, because it's part of the means that God uses. All of this working to bring together people from every tribe and tongue and nation that he is saving, they're going to be gathered around his throne to declare the praises of his grace throughout all eternity. We reflect the creative power of God in salvation. And of course, his creative purpose is what goes on, what Paul goes on to talk about in verse 10, not only his power, but his purpose, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see again how it all just constantly goes back to God? Everything about our life and the good works that he's talking about here are so important to understand that these aren't just isolated deeds here and there that we may do. Certainly it involves that, but as he talks about walking in these things, and even this walking is in contrast to our unconverted walk, remember, that he speaks of in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, this is a comprehensive, total life orientation. The good works that he is speaking of aren't just isolated good deeds here and there. It is every aspect of our lives. Our strengths, our weaknesses, our abilities, our jobs, our station in life, whether we're old, whether we're young, whether we're male, whether we're female, whatever the case may be, our entire life comprehensively is a reflection of these good works and is to be a reflection of these good works. And you say, well, what do these good works look like? Well, that's what Paul goes on to get very, very specific about in chapter 4 through the end of the letter when he talks about walking worthy. And that's why I believe the explicit command that he makes in chapter 4, verse 1, in view of all of God's great calling, that we're to humbly walk worthy, is connected certainly with him speaking of walking in these good works in chapter 2, verse 10. And so that's why that's the ultimate point, the point of application, that we're to live and to walk worthy of what God has made us. Let me just ask and encourage, do you think of your life that way? As a man, as a woman, at the job, at home, at the sports field, or wherever you may be, are you understanding your entire life, every aspect, is to be a reflection of the good works that God has called you to walk in? And these good works are the fruit of God's good work. And see, that's why we understand that we're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. And the clearest evidence of genuine salvation having occurred in a person's life is that there is a complete reorientation of life. There's a complete reorientation of thinking that wants to grow in the knowledge of God and His grace, wants to grow in understanding His salvation, wants to grow in putting away sin and putting on holiness. That's what Paul talks about again in chapter 4 and following. This is a lifelong process. None of us are doing it perfectly, and yet there's this internal change that God has brought about. And if you are in Christ, this should be evident at some level. If it's not evident, you're not in Christ. If you have no concern for the grace of God, if you have no concern for the purposes of God, if you have no concern for the good works that God would have you to work in, beloved, you're not saved. The Spirit of God is not at work if there's no interest, no desire, no inclination at all. And you need to examine and look at your heart before the Lord. Because this is the fruit of salvation, and this is, again, what Paul is making very, very clear. If God has saved you, you're a reflection of His workmanship, and He's given these good works that He's designed beforehand for us to walk in. And even with all the struggles, all the trials, all the pains, all the griefs, God is working in and through all of that to be accomplishing His purposes, to shaping us into the image of Christ. Beloved, this is the gift of God in salvation. Salvation is His gift, salvation is His work, and He is continuing to work in all of us, and that we would trust Him and worship Him all the more. Salvation comes from God. And all of these truths are really at the heart of the Protestant Reformation, when the church had been encased in ritual and tradition and legalism. God, by His grace, through Martin Luther and through other men who would come, brought back a return, a reform to biblical truth. And the battle cry of the Reformation was bound up in these statements that are made even here in verses 8 through 10. Salvation is by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, sola Christos, according to Scripture alone, sola Scriptura, for the glory of God alone, sola Deo Gloria. It's all of God. It is all of His grace. It is all for His glory. Beloved, what assurance this should bring to our hearts as God's people, that God has shown grace and God has shown mercy. What motivation this ought to give us in desiring to live to His glory all the more. Not out of fear, not out of guilt, not out of condemnation, not out of some sense of thinking that we can somehow perform and win God's approval, but to pursue holiness out of praise for Him and gratitude to Him. And that we can minister to others, believers and unbelievers alike, with hope and with joy, trusting that God is the one who must work in other people's lives. And how this frames our ministry, how it frames our evangelism, how it frames, think about this, parents, even as you minister to your own children and seeking to fulfill your God-given responsibilities as parents, are you yet trusting that God alone is the one who must work and who only can work to bring about your children's salvation? I speak as a parent that so often we feel that weight of responsibility, don't we? That we must somehow bring about our kids' salvation. It's the work of God. It's only the work of God. We have our God-given part in obedience to what God's revealed in His Word, but that's why He calls us to pray and to seek Him and to trust Him and to not rely upon our methods or our thoughts with this or that, but to rely upon Him and His Word and His Spirit, again, being faithful to what He's called us to. It's all of God. And so all the praise goes to God, because there's nothing at the end of the day that we can boast about. May God press these truths home to our souls, that we would be assured, joyful, confident in the grace that He has called us to, grateful that we have nothing to boast about, but all praise goes to Him. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank You for Your grace. And how we need that grace, how we need Your Spirit, Lord. We're just so prone to take these things for granted, so prone to forget, and yet how gracious and merciful You are. May the truths that You have revealed in these statements be pressed home all the more to our souls. May those who know You by Your grace, those who have believed on Christ, may they be strengthened all the more. And may they know the hope and the riches and the power that you have given in Christ, that they would be all the more motivated to walk worthy out of joy, out of praise, out of gratitude. And Lord, again, may any who are yet in their sins be made to feel the weight of your wrath and of your judgment and your condemnation, which is upon them even now, that you might be pleased to open their eyes, to grant them faith in Christ, that they would flee to him, turning from any reliance upon themselves, humbly receiving your mercy and your love in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth and the time we've had even this morning to share together around it. In Christ's great name, amen.